The scripture reading for this study is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. It's an interesting fact that there are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah. It wasn't planned that way, I'm sure, but that's the way it is. And furthermore, the 66 books of the Bible divide into 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books. And interestingly enough, Isaiah divides exactly the same way. The first 39 chapters have a decided Old Testament ring to them. Whereas when you cross the Great Divide from chapter 39 to chapter 40, you find that you're embarking on a section of 27 chapters which have a real New Testament evangelistic ring to them. So marked is the difference between the two sections that the so-called higher critics have actually postulated two Isaiahs to account for it, one who wrote the first part of the book and another who wrote the second part. Now, we don't buy that theory for a single moment, but it does serve to underline the contrast between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, those chapters with the New Testament ring about them, divide into three distinct divisions. Each one contains 9 chapters. The first set of 9 chapters deals with Judah's misery. The second set of 9 chapters deal with Judah's Messiah. And the third set of 9 chapters deals with Judah's millennium. When we turn to the middle section, the middle set of 9 chapters, those dealing with Judah's Messiah, we discover that the very central chapter of that section is Isaiah 53. And at the very heart of the second great division of Isaiah is a chapter which gives us one of the clearest views of Calvary to be found anywhere in the Bible. It's somehow fitting that this should be so. When we turn to this great central chapter of this great central portion of the second major division of the prophet Isaiah, we discover that this chapter, chapter 53, has 12 verses. Therefore, the central pivot of the whole lies between verses 6 and 7. Now, in verse 6, we are appropriating Calvary, and in verse 7, we are apprehending Calvary. Today, we're going to look at those two verses in this chapter, verses 7 and 8, which set before us Christ violent death. The prophet is going to take us first to Gabbatha and show us the violence done there to our Lord. Then he's going to take us to Golgotha and let us see the final cruelties that were inflicted upon him there. The two verses set before us the silence of Christ, verse 7, and the suffering of Christ in verse 8. We can look hard at these two verses with the gospel records open in our hands and marvel and wonder at the detail that Isaiah was able to describe some 700 years and more before the actual death of Christ took place. Let's begin then with the silence of Christ in verse 7. The prophet says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now the Lord Jesus had a multiple trial. He was tried before the Hebrews, before Annas and Caiaphas, and he was tried before the heathen, both by Pilate and by Herod. Isaiah's foreview of these trials seems to take in each and every one of them. First then, there was the trial before the Hebrews. He was oppressed, we read. The word literally means hard-pressed. He was hard-pressed and afflicted. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had always disliked Jesus. He got off on the wrong foot with them when, at the very beginning of his ministry, he tossed the merchandisers and the money changers out of the temple. He did the same thing at the end of his ministry. It was a courageous thing to do. The merchandising of animals for sacrifice and the changing of money into the temple shekel was a very lucrative business, and it was firmly in the hands of Annas and Caiaphas, the past and the present high priests at that time. By challenging their right to turn the temple into a money mart, the Lord Jesus was directly challenging vested interests centered in the two men who would sit in judgment on him when the time came. And of course he knew that only too well. The Jewish leaders had convened several times to see how they could get Jesus into their hands. They wanted him put to death. But they wanted the stigma of it to be shifted off their shoulders to those of Pilate, the Gentile Roman governor of Judea. First of all, they tampered with one of the 12. They bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and he agreed to deliver Jesus into their hands in such a way that the Hebrew trial could be well on its way before the masses of the people found out what was happening. For the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, was not a little afraid of the people. Jesus had healed their sick. He had cleansed their lepers. He had given sight to their blind and raised their dead. He had fed them with loaves and fishes. He had changed their water into wine. And the people counted him a prophet. And more than a prophet. The Sanhedrin had to handle the mob with kid gloves. So a citizen hurrying home at dead of night, late from work on that fateful 14th of Nisan, would have seen a small party of men leading an unresisting figure through the darkness along the rocky defile which skirted the precipitous eastern face of the temple wall, up the historic causeway at the southeastern angle of the city, to the headquarters of his avowed and inveterate foes. And that citizen would scuttle off down a back alley to make himself as scarce as possible, unless, perchance, through no fault of his own, he too might become involved. There was a great deal which was illegal about that midnight trial. It was illegal for the temple guard, acting officially as the instrument of the high priest, to effect that arrest. Jewish law demanded that the arrest be a citizen's arrest, that the witnesses themselves undertake the apprehension of the accused. It was illegal to try a capital charge, one involving a possible death sentence, by night. It was illegal, after the testimony of the witnesses had broken down, for the judges to cross-examine the prisoner. Moreover, if the evidence brought against him was proven to be false, it was the law that the false witnesses themselves should be put to death. But the Sanhedrin that night was not interested in seeing justice done. It was interested in getting a capital sentence passed against Jesus. There were two hearings before the Hebrews, just as there were two hearings before the heathen. First, the Lord Jesus was arraigned before Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the incumbent high priest. This was a kind of lower court hearing. Jesus ignored most of the questions put to him. He knew that, inevitably, he would be confronted eventually with Caiaphas, and so he opened not his mouth. He only thing he did say was to tell Annas that his teachings were a matter of public record. "Ask the people what I taught," he says. And for this, someone struck him on the cheek for impertinence. And then he was arraigned before Caiaphas. Now this, of course, was the real Hebrew trial. Members of the great Sanhedrin were assembled in an extraordinary midnight session. The meeting took place in the house of Caiaphas, for with the gates of the Temple Mount locked for the night, they couldn't get into the regular chamber. If all 70 members of the Sanhedrin were present, then Jesus felt upon him the concentrated stare of 140 eyes. A number of false witnesses were brought. Jesus ignored them all. It was the duty of the court to protect the interests of the prisoner in every way, while seeking to arrive at a just and impartial verdict on the basis of the evidence submitted. The silence of Jesus frustrated Caiaphas. "Answerest thou nothing?" he demanded. "What is it which these witness against thee?" Legally, Jesus did not have to reply to his accusers, since no proven evidence had been introduced into the proceeding. When Jesus still refused to answer, Caiaphas could see his whole scheme collapsing, for the Sanhedrin would be legally bound to declare Jesus innocent and acquit him. There were no witnesses left. There was only one thing to do. Create 70 of them then and there. So standing in his place, in the center of the tribunal, Caiaphas applied to Jesus the most solemn form of oath known to the Hebrew Constitution. It was called the Oath of the Testimony. "I adjure thee," he says, "I adjure thee by the living God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" It was a clever trick. He was now going to put Jesus in a position where he would be hard pressed, just as Isaiah foretold. Once the oath of the testimony had been put to the prisoner, he would be just as much incriminated by silence as by speaking, and a false answer would be damnable, and in any case quite out of the question. Jesus broke his silence. He pierced the high priest with his eye. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" was the question. "I am," he said. Caiaphas had won. In a violent gesture, he rent his priestly robe. Straining to be heard above the commotion, he cried, "Blasphemy! What further need have we of witnesses? You heard the blasphemy." Such was the Hebrew trial. Jesus was hard pressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Then comes the trial before the heathen. Isaiah says he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus was tried before Pilate and before Herod. He was first brought before Pilate, who tried to acquit him. And then Pilate sent him to Herod, hoping to get rid of this very, very awkward case. But Herod sent him back, so that Pilate had to pass sentence against him after all. The treatment Jesus received before both men seems to be reflected in this prophetic verse. Look first at the way that Herod treated Jesus. That treatment can be summed up in the words, "a sheep before her shearers." The Hasmonean palace lay due east of the Herodian palace. The change of venue to Herod didn't suit the Jewish conspirators at all. Herod Antipas had already murdered one popular preacher, John the Baptist. He would be most reluctant to redden his hands still further with the blood of another. Herod had no official duties in Jerusalem. He was the Roman representative for Galilee. He was entertaining his relatives, Philip and Salome, very likely at breakfast, when the butler came in with the high priest's card. Herod was delighted. He'd heard about Jesus. He'd always wanted to see a miracle. He gave orders for his distinguished visitors and their famous prisoner to be allowed into the atrium of the palace. Now at last, he would see a miracle. But as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so Jesus opened not his mouth. He refused to do anything. He refused to say anything. This was the man who had murdered John the Baptist, his cousin, the divinely sent messenger, whose ministry it was to prepare the nation for the coming of Christ. And to this man, Jesus had nothing to say. Herod was furious. The Tetrarch of Galilee wasn't used to being disobeyed, to being set at naught by a prisoner. He turned Jesus over to the troops, standing guard in the great central hall of the palace. They attempted to shear away Christ's claims to be a king by mocking and blaspheming those claims. They dressed him in one of Herod's cast-off robes. "Now," said Herod, "take this wonderful Messiah back to Pontius Pilate." Now we have to look more carefully at the way that Pilate treated Jesus. He is now brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A Roman trial consisted of three parts. First of all, there was the accusation in which the charges brought against the prisoner were stated. And then there was the interrogation, the cross-examination made by the judge. And finally, there was the defense made by the prisoner. Pilate is now forced to give his prisoner a Roman trial. We all know what happened. Pilate's hand was forced. He was already in trouble with the Jews over previous high-handed acts. He couldn't afford to have any more adverse reports sent against him to Rome by the Jews. There were two basic charges which the Jews brought against Jesus. They charged him with blasphemy. He claimed to be God. And that charge troubled Pilate. He went into private session with the prisoner to try to get the truth of it. And he came away more troubled than ever. When the Jews saw that their prisoner might slip through their fingers after all, they brought out their trump cards. They accused Jesus of claiming to be an earthly king. And that charge terrified Pilate. It was bad enough to have a god on his hands. But that kind of charge could be rationalized, explained away. But a king, that was something else. "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." The words sounded like thunder in his ears. On his finger was the ring of a Caesar's friend. When Tiberius had sent him off to govern Judea, he'd given Pilate a ring. On that gold ring were engraved the words Amicus Caesaris, Caesar's friend. And it entitled Pilate to all the privileges and prerogatives pertaining to one who was thus signally honored of the emperor. It was the last straw. Blasphemy was one thing. Treason against Caesar was something else. And he gave the word for Jesus to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as silently as ever, Jesus was led away. So much then for the silence of Christ, foreseen by the prophets. Jesus, you see, had to be silent. At that very moment there were 12 legions of angels with drawn swords straining over the battlements of heaven. All they wanted was a word, just one single word. And down they would have come to sweep from the face of the earth that vile and filthy race, which were so maltreating their beloved, the darling of the Father, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. But that word never fell. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We can thank God for that. It was either a silent Christ or a damned race. The prophet next turns his attention from the silence of Christ to the sufferings of Christ. Please turn your cassette over at this point.